Thanks for checking out the First Monroe Podcast. Our hope is that you are restored by the gospel as you live devoted to Jesus.
Last year, me and my dad were going to go at hunt at one of my dad's friends' hunting property. And so we were going up. We got up really early one morning, and so we'd gotten there. And as we get there, we kind of were in a side-by-side, and the stand that I was going to was kind of the way it was. Is you had to walk in a big field. You walked down a line of trees, and then at the end of the line of trees was the woods. You walked in the woods, and there would be the ladder stand in there. So I'd hunted it before, but I was still, even in my mind, trying to remember, like, man, I hope I remember how to get there. And so my dad drops me off. He drives off to go to his stand. So I'm walking down, and I start digging in my bag, and I realize, like, I'd made a really serious error. And so I'm digging in my bag, and I remember the last time I went hunting is that my headlamp, the battery had gone out. And so I remembered, like, when I got done hunting, I made the mental note, hey, James, when you get back, be sure to change the batteries because you're going to need it next time you go hunting. Well, I didn't do that. And so I reached down in my bag, and I all of a sudden just realization, like, I don't have my headlamp. And I was like, I'm pitch dark. And I'm like, Dad's already gone. And so the cell service where we were is terrible. And so I'm like, goodness gracious, how in the world am I going to get to my stand? And so, of course, I realized, like, okay, I got my phone. Thank goodness. So I pull out my phone, which, in, you know, I'm thankful our phone has lights on it, but to navigate the woods, it's not the best tool. And so I'm like literally walking down, and I'm just like praying. I'm like, I hope I remember how to get to this stand. And so I remember walking down. It took me forever to find the stand. I walked past it a couple times. I got lost one time. Finally made it. Thankfully, that just by God's grace, I killed a buck that morning, and so it was awesome. And so it was great in that, but. You know, one of the things just thinking about when that happened is, you know, the darkness is pretty scary, isn't it? You know, my son, Chapel, he's 6 right now, and he's deathly afraid of the dark right now. And so, like, just going to bed is just like a whole deal because it's like he wants a light on if the light's off. And him and Piper always sleep together every night, so Piper wants it pitch dark. He does not want it pitch dark, and so he just hates the darkness. But I think all of us, I mean, nobody's like, you know, signed me up just to be in dark all the time. And I was thinking about just even that time when I was in the woods hunting, is that, you know, really in the darkness, it's kind of disorienting, you know? And so it can be very, like, you can walk, and there was a couple times where I was like, am I going the right way? Like, am I even, because that's, it seems to be that when you're in darkness, it seems, that happens, right? You kind of can lose your way. And so this morning, we're actually going to begin a brand new sermon series called His Name Shall Be, and we're going to look over the next 3 weeks, probably one of the most famous prophecies about Jesus. I want to read it really quick, because, and again, if you're familiar with the Christmas season, you've probably heard this. Isaiah 9:6, it says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And this is one of the prophecies that's beautiful, and it makes us have all these warm, fuzzy feelings. But the context in which this prophecy was given is not that way. That actually this prophecy that we're going to look over the next couple of weeks was given in one of the most darkest times in the life of Israel. Because when we read this, it is like, ooh, it makes me feel good. You know, we have the son is born, everlasting father, all these things. But the people that this is actually given to are hurting. They're disoriented, they're uncertain about their future, and they are moving and entering into one of their darkest seasons that Israel had ever been into. And so before we do this, actually, next week we're going to actually look through all the different names. But before we do that, what I want to do this morning is I just want to set up the context so that we understand where this prophecy was given, because it's in seeing the context that we see the hope of this prophecy. Because again, it's kind of interesting. Sometimes, and I don't know if you're this way with Scripture, it's like, I know this Scripture, I hear it every year for Christmas, but even this week when I was stopping, do I really understand the context in which it was actually given? And so here's what I want to do. I want to do that. I want to do that this morning. So if you take notes this morning, here's the point that I hope you and I see this morning as we look at this Christmas prophecy. The point's this. Christmas reminds us that even in the darkest of times, Jesus is able to fill us with hope. Christmas reminds us that even in the darkest of times, Jesus is able to fill us with hope. That even in the midst of grief, in the midst of hurt, pain, uncertainty of the future, living in evil and dark days, this Christmas prophecy reminds us that Jesus is able to shine his light even in the darkest of our moments. And so here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to be some in Isaiah 9, but we're really mainly going to be in Isaiah 8 this morning. And so what I want to do, it's not going to be points per se. It's more of like movements in the passage. Basically, I just want us to walk through this passage to understand the context in which this prophecy was given. And at the very end, like we normally do, I'll give some takeaways, some things that we can do as we leave and all that we've heard this morning. Okay, so all right, first up is the setting. So I want to give the setting to which all this takes place. So this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9 was written about 700 to 800 years before Jesus was ever born. Now, it's good we're going through this, but we've just paused the series in 1 Samuel. So if you'll remember in 1 Samuel, this is the beginning of the kingdom of Israel. So up to Samuel, there's been these tribes. And in Samuel, they're bringing all those tribes together to bring about one kingdom. And so in this kingdom, we're going to see King Saul, King David, King Solomon. And then after King Solomon, something bad happens is the nation of Israel, the kingdom of Israel begins to split. And it splits into two different kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Southern kingdom is kind of what we'd consider maybe true Israel. It's where Jerusalem is. But they divided out. And so from that point in which they divided out, there was this constant conflict and all these things. And at this particular point in Isaiah, the northern kingdom has made alliances with several different of Israel's enemies to come against them. And so actually you may see this. I don't know if yours says this in your Bible, but in Isaiah 8, above chapter 8, mine says this, the coming Assyrian invasion. And so this is in which the context in which he's speaking all of these things. There is this coming invasion that's going to happen and is eventually going to exile God's people. So let's assess what the people are experiencing about 700 to 800 years before this prophecy is ever fulfilled. And it's this, we see political unrest. We see threats of invasion, and the threats of invasion lead to oppression and exile. And so it's just not the threat of another nation coming in, but it's the threat of them coming in, conquering them, and then bringing them into slavery and oppressing them. And then we see this political and religious corruption. And so we've seen this in 1 Samuel. It doesn't end. There's still political corruption that takes place. There's still religious corruption. There's all these priests and things that were meant to lead out in the worship of God are not doing that. So this is the reality in which they are in. And so if you just put yourself in these people's shoes, you can understand that they have this gloom about the future. Again, just thinking about what's on the horizon, what's Isaiah saying to them, hey, here's what's about to happen. You can understand they're probably feeling uncertain about the future. They're probably feeling insecure. They're feeling the darkness in all that, again, many of it is a result of their own sinfulness, but they're feeling this, and this is what is happening. And I was thinking about just that idea and that reality, and I think the same could be said for us. Now, I'm not a super pessimistic person. I typically try to be a pretty positive person, but if you'll let me just a second, can I be pessimistic just for a second? If you'll let me just for a second, I just want to just talk about the pessimistic view of our world, okay? Just think about it on a global scale right now for us. Okay, it seems like there's just constant conflict, isn't it? Threats and rumors of war. It feels like it sometimes, I don't watch the news much because it just depresses me and I don't want to be pessimistic about everything, but just there's always this, like, it feels like we're one decision away, one step away, one missile away. It feels like we're like one thing away from like this worldwide global war, doesn't it? I mean, think about recently, we had the Ukraine-Russian conflict that's still continuing. We have even currently right now, Israel and Palestine, the conflict going over there. And so it feels like there's this constant tension that exists in our world. Think about next year. Next year is a presidential election. Doesn't that sound fun? Over all that happened last time and just thinking we got another one coming up this next year, it feels like it's going to be a blast is the way that it feels. Man, think about our economy. Our economy's struggling. Interest rates are high. People are feeling it. Prices of everything feels high, doesn't it? Think about our religious environment in America, the American church. It seems like over the course of these past couple just decades, it seems like there's been more and more exposure of corruption and scandals that have been exposed within the American church. Sin is rampant in our world and in our culture. People are calling good evil and evil good. I'm not a super pessimistic person, but seems like we're in those same days, doesn't it? Feels like we're in evil days. Feels like we are in dark days. But it's not just global darkness. But think about even personally for us. I mean, think about even maybe this, or maybe you've been in one, you're in one now, or you may be going into one, but we also have dark seasons and moments in our life, don't we? Maybe you've experienced the loss of a loved one. Maybe it's a broken marriage. Maybe it's a child maybe that's young, or maybe a child that's old. There's difficulty there. Maybe you're in a season of loneliness, of sickness. Maybe you feel like over this next coming year, there's these major decisions that are looming over, and it feels like a dark cloud sitting over you. Maybe there's doubts. Maybe there's fears. But here's what I've come to think about, just thinking, because it's easy to think about Israel and the darkness they're in, but it still feels like even in our day, in our culture, in our world, in our globe, even in our own personal world, it still feels like there is darkness and gloom and uncertainty. And how about you? This is just kind of what I tend to see in my own heart, that times when they feel dark, I tend to feel insecure. And when I feel insecure, I tend to grab anything that will give me the semblance of security or hope. We actually talked about that a little last week, of that idea of that sometimes when it feels like our world's shaken, or we feel uncertain, or we don't know what the day holds, we tend to just want to grab anything that'll help us to understand our world. I mean, think about when you see evil and suffering and pain and injustice and all that stuff. We want to make sense of that, don't we? We want to find a way, like, how do I view this? How do I come to understand these things? And so many times we'll grab anything we can to help us understand it, or to feel some level of comfort or peace or hope, and so we do that. And so here's what I'll do. The second movement is I want you to look at Israel's response. They're in this dark moment. It's being predicted, all these things. And I just want to just briefly, if I can, I just want to highlight in chapter 8, Israel begins to, the second half of chapter 8, Israel begins to run to things to make them feel secure. And I want to highlight what they are, and I just want to kind of compare them to today, because I think we see these same things today. All right, so let me highlight a couple things of what they run to in order to find security. One is conspiracies. Conspiracies. We're going to throw it on the screen. Isaiah 8, verse 11. Look what it says. It says, "The Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people," saying. So he says, don't do what they're doing. Don't run to where they find security. And so verse 12 says this, "Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread." So here's what seems to be going on. In order for the people to make sense of the evil they feel, in order to make sense of the uncertainty, in order to make sense of the darkness, the invasion, all these things, political corruption, religious corruption, what it seems to be is they've turned to conspiracy theories to make themselves feel better. So this week, I was reading through a lot of commentaries, all the different things. I don't want to bore you this morning, so I'm not going to walk through all the conspiracy theories that was taking place in Israel right here. There was a lot. A lot of speculation around leaders, alliances, all these things. So it was all kind of conspiracy theory speculation of what was taking place. And when I heard that and was reading that this week, I couldn't help but think about us. Think how many conspiracy theories exist today. Conspiracy theories of global superpowers of the earth, that the earth is flat, or that there's all kinds of stuff in between. Now, let me just pause for a second. Sometimes I can get into conspiracy theories. Confession, okay? And I want to just make this comment. I'm not saying conspiracy theories are wrong, because I actually pulled up an article this week of 10 conspiracy theories that they thought were theories that are actually true, okay? So I just want to say, just want to preface by saying that, but here's what I want you to see and I want us to see, is we need to heed the warning in which this is saying, of saying, don't turn to conspiracy theories to help you figure out your world. Because here's what, and it actually says this in the text, here's what happens when you get caught up in conspiracy theories. Two things tend to happen. One, it incites fear, or it incites rage. Two things that when you really dig into conspiracy theories, it's either, and actually that's the way the text says, it says, don't call conspiracy what all these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. So that's what tends to happen. We tend to feel very fearful. It incites fear in us, or it's dread. So here's the warning. Don't use conspiracy theories to help you sort through the world to make you feel some sort of peace. Here is, in a sense, what he's saying. Here's what is to give you peace, to know this truth, that God is sovereign. And what it's to give you and what you are to run to when you experience evil, corrupt days. Don't run to conspiracy theories. Run to the truth that God is sovereign and that he is king. And that every injustice and every wrong and every evil, he will expose and he will deal with it. And so, again, it's this warning to us. Hey, don't run to these things to help you make sense of the world. This is what Israel was doing. They were running to these things to help them. And he's saying, man, don't respond the way that they do. So that's one of them. Second is superstitions and spirituality. So look in verse 19 of chapter 8, and it says this. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? And so here's what seems to be happening. In the evil days, many times what people turn to is they turn to superstitions or hyper-spirituality in order to make sense of stuff. It's kind of interesting because you hear it says, don't inquire of mediums or necromancers. When I hear that, I think of like Lord of the Rings. And so I'm like, and so sometimes you're like, well, I don't know if we're like necessarily in those days. And so when you read this, you're like, nah, I don't know. I don't know if that's like my thing, you know? But here's what God's warning us against is like, don't run to this stuff to make yourself feel secure or to give you some semblance of security. You may know this, but one of the religions that is on the rise in our culture is New Age spirituality. And New Age spirituality is a mixture of a lot of different concepts, a lot of different practices, Eastern mysticism, Hinduism, Buddhism, metaphysics, naturalism, astrology, occultism, science fiction. It's this hodgepodge of all these things. And one of the draws to this is that New Age spirituality doesn't have like a contained structure. It doesn't have a contained leader. And so for many people that are disillusioned with the church, this is something that really is enticing because we've seen corruption in organized religion. And so we're like, well, that seems like it's really messed up. And so there's this draw for many people of like, hey, this actually kind of doesn't really have a structure. It kind of feels kind of out there. And so maybe we can jump into this. I actually read this stat, which is interesting. 1 in 3 Americans accept various elements of New Age ideology in their own life. And it's almost like this warning that God is giving to these people and God is giving to us is, hey, when things get hairy and things get crazy and things get dark and things get where you don't understand them, don't run to this hyper-spirituality, superstition things. Don't run to these things because these things can't do it for you. Number 3, another one, is atheism. That many times we run to atheism. I want you to look what the text says, verse 21. It says, they will pass, talking about the people, they will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their face upward. So here's what's being said. People are going to begin to look around and see the hurt, the pain, and the suffering of this world. And what's going to tend to happen is they're going to look up, they're going to curse God and says, if there is a God, then surely there shouldn't be this much suffering in the world. And so what's going to happen is because of the darkness, the suffering, the pain that they experience, they're going to see all of that and say, well, obviously there can't be a God. You know, I was thinking about that. I think that's, and I don't want to say that, I don't want to lump everybody in this thing, but I think for a lot of people that I've encountered, or whether it's agnosticism or atheism, is that for many people, the hinge point or the hinge question that many people struggle with is the question of suffering. If there's a God, then why is there suffering and injustice in our world? And that's a legit question. And so many times people go two different ways. They go one way to say, well, maybe he's all powerful, but he's not good. Meaning he could do something, he's just not good and he didn't want to intervene. Or the flip side of it is that God is all good, he's just not all powerful. Meaning he wants to do something, he just doesn't have the ability to do it. And so for many people, this is what tends to happen, is they turn to these questions, they see the suffering, not just see it, maybe even experience it in their own hearts. They experience suffering, they experience injustice, they experience these things. And what tends to happen is even like the people here, they begin to turn to, well, you know what, maybe there just isn't a God. The pain I've felt, the things I've walked through in my life, the things I see in our world as I look on, turn on the news, and the injustice that's going on in the world, like surely there can't be a God. And so this begins to just further more and more. But here's what I want you to see this, is I want you to see here's the issue. Here's the issue with conspiracy theories, superstitions, or even turn into this reality of, hey, there isn't a God. I want you to see this. Verse 22, God kind of chimes in and says this, and it says this, and they will look to the earth. They're going to look to the earth, whether it's conspiracy theories, hyper-spirituality, whatever. They're going to look to something in the world. And it says this, and behold, distress and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. So here's what he's saying. People are going to turn from God to find their answers in security. They're going to turn to all kinds of things. It could be atheism, agnosticism. They're going to turn to conspiracy theories. They're going to turn to princes and kings and all the stuff. But here's what he's saying. When you turn there, here's what it's going to lead to. It's not going to lead to freedom. It's not going to lead to blessing. It's not going to lead to enlightenment. It's actually going to lead you further into darkness. It's going to plunge you deeper into the darkness that you already feel. It's not going to eliminate darkness. It's going to push you further into the darkness. When I was thinking of this, it's this whole idea of, I was thinking even of Genesis 3, because this is really, when you think about it, this is one of the temptations of Satan toward Adam and Eve, was the temptation of enlightenment, of this idea of knowledge. If you just had this knowledge, then you could understand, like God's holding out on you, all these kind of things. And here's our problem. And here's the issue that I think that God's raising here. The more you look to enlightenment outside of God, it's just going to push you further and further into darkness. And it's this warning. I think we all need to hear this. Is that if you look to fix your brokenness, if you look to help you understand your world, and I just, again, I'm not trying to be pessimistic, but you look at our world, and our world is evil. I mean, there's just more and more corruption and injustice and stuff happening. But here's what he's saying. If you turn to anything other than God to help you to understand what's really going on, it's not going to bring you enlightenment. It's actually going to plunge you further into the darkness that you already feel. It won't give you peace. It's actually going to rob you of your peace. And so what do we do with that? Well, I want to look at the last movement, which is God's response to all of this. So chapter 9 is basically God's response. In the midst of all of the darkness, in the midst of all the evil days, in the midst of many times because of their own sinfulness that's plunged them in this, here's the way that verse 1 kind of could go with 8 or 1, but it begins to talk about there will be no more gloom, those who were actually in anguish, and then he's going to make this prediction that there's actually hope coming from a region called Galilee. Which is really interesting that he begins to narrow into. There's a region in, again, if you remember in John, one of the people looks at says, can anything good actually come from Galilee? And he says, out of Galilee, and it says the Galilee of the nations, meaning this, that there is hope coming out of Galilee that will not just be the hope for Israel, that will actually be hope for all the nations. And I want you to notice what he says in verse 2. Notice what God says. It says, the people who walked in darkness have now seen a great light. And those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. So notice this. Notice in the midst of this great darkness, the darkness that, again, they probably brought on themselves, here's what the scripture says. A light's actually going to break through. In the midst of the deepest darkness, God's light is still able to reach the deepest of all darknesses in order to his light to shine through. It's almost like, if you think about it, it's almost like pointing back to Genesis chapter 1. If you remember the way that Genesis starts out, that there was darkness over the face of the waters, and it says this, that God then said, let there be light. And light, the light of God began to expose every single form of darkness. And this is what this is saying right here. I love what one commentator, I want you to listen to what one commentator said. He said, when every human attempt to bring light has failed, then God will bring his light. Not because he must, not because human craftiness has discovered the key to force him, but merely out of his own grace. And this is, if you think about it, this is the heart of the gospel and the heart of the Christmas story, that in the midst of our darkness, the midst of separation that all of our sin has caused, God has not left us in the dark. And here's what I'm very thankful for, is that even in the darkest of our sinfulness and the darkest of things that we walk through in this light, that it's never too dark for God's light to shine in. And this is the hope of Christmas. This is the hope of the gospel, is that God's light is able to shine to the deepest of darkness, into your own heart, into your situation, and even into our world. And here's the way God continues to tell us how this light will come. He says this in verse 3. For you have multiplied the nation, and you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, and they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulders and the rod of his oppressors you have broken on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in the battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. So here's what God says. There's going to be this light that's going to break through the darkness, and it is going to bring joy to the nations. that it is going to result in, and that's what this text says. He begins to overemphasize this rejoicing, and there will be this amazing joy. And we could ask the question, what's going to bring this amazing joy? And God promises two things that will bring this amazing joy. One is that God's going to end all oppression. So, notice what the text says. For the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulders, and the rod of his oppressors will be broken. And so here's what God's promise is, that the light, the hope of God will shine through in all injustice and corruption and injustice that has ever existed will be exposed and will be removed completely. Second promise he gives is that God is going to end all war and all conflict. So he begins to talk about burning the warrior's boots. Almost this picture of there's no need for warrior boots anymore because God is going to cease all war, all conflict. There is no need for warriors to have boots any longer because there will be no more conflict or no more war. Now, just think about this. Turn on the news. What an amazing promise, right? I mean, you can see why that would bring joy to the nations, right? To say this, that there is no more injustice. Just injustice and oppression has been removed completely from the face of the earth. That there will be no more conflict. There will be no more war. There will be no more rumors of wars. That will be completely extinguished. Think about global scale and personal and conflict, all of that. And God's saying, hey, this is what the light will bring. This is what the joy will result from is all these things. Then our question turns to this. Well, then how is God going to accomplish this? How is God going to bring the light of this amazing hope and joy to the nations? And here's what we find out. He's going to do it through a child. Turn to the next verse, verse 6. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, I want to pause for a second. We know the story, the Christmas story. The hope, the light is Jesus. But I want you just to imagine and put yourself 700 to 800 years before this. You're in the midst of darkness. You're in the midst of uncertainty in your nation. You don't know where God's hope's going to come from. And here's what God tells you. Salvation is coming. The lifting of the oppression you feel, the end of war, and here's how I'm going to do it. A child. Again, we know the story, right? But just put yourself in those shoes. You'd be like, well, that's not a good plan. A child? How would a child end war? How could a child end oppression? Again, I'm not saying, but for me, we know the story, right? We're like, oh, it totally makes sense. Do you realize, like, in that context, people would have been like, that sounds insane. How is a child going to bring this stability? How is the government going to be put on his shoulders? How is he going to bring all of these things? But here's what we see in this passage, and here's what we see throughout all of Scripture. This is the way of God's salvation. That this is what God does. God uses what seems foolish and weak and vulnerable and humble to accomplish victory and defeat every enemy that he has. I love the way that one commentator put it. He says this, God is strong enough to overcome his enemies by becoming vulnerable, transparent, humble, the only hope, in fact, for turning enmity into friendship. He says, isn't this the way that God works? That the way that God is going to defeat all things is he's going to use what we would seem as weak and vulnerable and humble. He's going to use a baby. And this is, if we think about it, this is Christmas. Some 700 to 800 years later, in a small town in Bethlehem in a manger, the light of God shone into the world. The hope and the joy for every nation entered the scene. The king that would end all conflict and destroy all sin is now on the earth. And so when we come to the Christmas season, here's what we should be reminded of, that God has not forsaken us in our darkness. I mean, that's the hope of Christmas, right? I mean, we know this, not just physically, but also even thinking spiritually, this is what sin has done. Sin has brought darkness to our hearts and into our life. It has caused separation from God. And here's, even though in our own sin, our own rebellion, all these things, God in his grace looked upon our darkness, looked upon our inability to do anything about it, and God in his grace sent forth himself in the form of a child in order to save us and rescue us and to bring light and joy to our life. And here's just what, what I was reminded of. Again, this is the gospel in a nutshell, that God in his grace brings you hope in the midst of your darkness. In the midst of even the situations that you find yourselves in, or the situations we find in our world, or the instability we find in our world, or all the evil days and all the things that we feel and see and all the injustice, all this, the hope and the answer to all of these things is the hope of Christmas. This is the hope. Just to remind you of what we said at the very beginning, Christmas reminds us that even in the darkest of times, Jesus is able to fill us with hope. So as we look at this prophecy, as we're going to look over the next couple of weeks, here's what I hope you see above anything else, that even in the midst of whatever you're walking through, it's never too dark for him. Even if you're in a situation and you feel hopeless, it's never hopeless with him. That even in the midst of darkness and hopelessness, God is able to shine the light of his Son into your life to bring you hope and joy and security that you've never experienced before. And here's what we say. That is the hope that we extend in the gospel. And that is the hope we extend of Christmas. Christmas is not just this warm, fuzzy feeling where we buy presents and celebrate Christmas trees. And I love presents and I love Christmas trees. But the hope of Christmas is this, that Jesus has come to give you hope. So, in light of that, I want to give you two quick takeaways that we can take this week. So, if you want to write these down, here they are. Number one, in light of this, here's what we need to do. Number one is to look to the gospel for hope. Number one, look to the gospel for hope. Again, we said this all this morning. We walk through dark, uncertain times. There are seasons of all of our life, not just in our world, but in our life that we feel that are hard and difficult. And here's what I hope you hear as the reminder this morning, is don't look to anything outside of the gospel in order to give you hope and security. Don't turn to anything else to look to find your security. We saw this last week when we were talking about this idea of trust and where do we place our trust and where do we find security in 1 Samuel. And it's the same thing, it's the same reality. Man, where you're to find your hope and security is in the gospel. That God in his grace has provided you a way out. He's provided you a way of salvation. He's provided you a way of a rescue. And so here's the recommendation for all of us. In order for you to find hope, don't look to the earth. Don't look to the things in the earth. Look upward and look to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Look to the gospel. Look to the hope of Jesus. That is where hope and security is only found. So let me, if I can say this. This morning, I don't know where you are in your life. You may be here this morning, or you could be here online or watching later, and you could be thinking through this reality of, I don't know if I actually have a relationship with Christ, or I don't know if I've ever turned to Christ, and maybe my hope is found in so many other places. It's not found in Christ. And so here's what I want to say to you. Man, I hope by the power of the Holy Spirit you hear this morning. You wouldn't just hear these words, but you would feel it in the very depth of your heart. Don't look for hope anywhere else outside of Jesus. It will always fail you. And so, at the end, we're going to have time of response. And when we do that, when we stand and when we sing, I'm going to be standing down here. And so if you would like to talk about that, or even after the service, you'd like to talk and just say, man, I'd like to talk about where I find this hope. What does it mean to believe the gospel? I'd love to walk you through that. But also, you may be here this morning, and you may be followers of Jesus. But even like last week and even like this week, you could begin, even as I did in my own heart, you may become to realize it's so easy, even as a follower of Jesus, to realize that my hope's not in Jesus. It's actually in other things. And maybe even this morning you may be thinking of, maybe my hope is set on something outside of Jesus. And I hope you hear the warning again. If you put your hope outside of anything other than Jesus, it will fail you. That true faith is built on the rock of Christ, not on anything else. That was, as the song says, everything else is but sinking sand. So that's number one. Number two is this, to trust God in the waiting. To trust God. Here's what we're doing in light of this. Trust God in the waiting. So I want to go back to read a verse in Isaiah chapter 8 that I skipped over. And it says this, 8 verse 17, Isaiah says this, and this is his declaration in the midst of all this that God's saying to him. He says this, I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. So here's what he's saying. In the midst of all that God's doing, it's not that God's turned his back on Israel. It's this idea that because of their sinfulness, they've distanced themselves from God. The judgment's about to come, exile. And here's what Isaiah says. I will, in this moment, wait for the Lord. And in him, I will hope in him. And so here's what Isaiah's saying, that even in the darkest of these times, I'm going to wait because my hope is found in this. Now, I want you just to think about this. Think about where Isaiah lived, and he lived in the middle of the already but not yet. So here's what I mean by that. Is God had already spoken the promise of Jesus. But Jesus doesn't come for another 800 years. Can you imagine God speaking hope to you, but you have to wait 800 years in order to see the promise of that? That seems hard, doesn't it? Think about for us. I mean, I would say this even for us as we think of followers of Jesus. We live between the already and not yet. Jesus has already come. That's when we celebrate Christmas, we're not like looking forward to something. We're actually looking back to something. We're looking back to what God has already done, right? But we also know this. God came for restoration. God came to bring hope. But here's what we know is we live between the already and not yet, meaning we're waiting for him to come back. That there is still injustice in our world. We still find sin in our hearts. We still see it out in our life, and we see it out in our world. And so we're waiting for the ultimate restoration of all things. So again, I would say we're similar spot as Isaiah, is we're also in this waiting period. And here's what I know this, and I know this about me. I don't, you may be similar. I hate waiting. I don't want to really get on my soapbox here. I hate waiting rooms. I mean, I don't think anybody's like, you know what, I just want to wait in a room all day. Like, that's just what I want to do, you know? And I get there's all kind of stuff of reasons why there's waiting rooms. I mean, but even if you go to, like, theme parks and stuff, it's extra money, but I'm like, if I could pay something and skip a line, I'll do it. I don't want to wait. I hate waiting. And the reality is most of what in our faith is we are called to wait. And it's hard to trust in the waiting. But here's what Isaiah is declaring, and I love this. God, I trust you, and I trust your timing, and so I will keep continuing being faithful to you even as I wait for what you're going to bring about. Can you imagine us living our life that way? To think about not just as we anticipate Jesus returning, that big, but also think about in our life is because even as we may be in darkness right now, we may be in a difficult spot in our marriage. We may be waiting for God to do something. We may be waiting, thinking of a promise or waiting on God to do something. And it's hard to wait. But think about what if we had this disposition in our hearts to say this, God, I trust you. And I trust your timing. And I trust what you're doing. I trust your sovereignty. I trust your goodness. And I trust that even in this moment, you're good. And so, God, I will wait and I will do it with hope. Because I know this, that you're not going to leave me in my darkness. You're not going to leave me in these things. But God, you're able to bring joy and peace and security even in the midst of we're waiting for what you want. And so here's what I was saying. The prophet of Christmas, Isaiah, as he's saying this prophecy, reminds us that you can actually trust God while you wait. So here's my recommendation for you this week. What would it look like for you to trust God while you wait? And whatever that means for you, it may mean different things for us. Again, I've been very open about this. Not that I want to keep saying this, but for me, again, I just keep thinking about our adoption. And it's this thing that keeps coming up for me personally in my life. And so, again, this was a word to me specifically. Will you trust me in the waiting? But for you, it may be something entirely different. It may be the season of life you're in. You're waiting, anticipating something else. You've experienced tragedy or you've experienced heartache. And so in this moment, here's what God's asking. Will you trust me where you are and what you're facing and what you're dealing with? Will you trust me? Man, I hope you see this. I hope you have a great holidays these next couple weeks. But I hope you don't forget where hope comes. Hope comes because of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we love you. And God, we are so thankful for your word. God, we're thankful for the prophecy that you spoke so many years ago. God, that even in the midst of darkness and uncertainty, God, that you are able to give us hope. And God, thinking about all of us in this room or those maybe listening later, God, that to think about all the things that we're dealing with in our life, God, it could be uncertainty of the future, it could be difficult days, it could be grief, it could be hurt, it could be waiting on you to do something or move or in a situation or a circumstance. And God, I pray we would not run to anything else except you for our hope. God, I thank you that you don't leave us in our darkness, in our situation, but God, you come to bring your light. And so, Lord, I pray even in this moment that, God, that you would shine the light of the gospel into our hearts, that you would help us to see the light of Christ, to see that you are the only source of true light and hope and peace and security and love. And, Lord, I just pray in this moment that you would, Holy Spirit, move in our hearts,